Will you turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 6? Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark is 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower second and third depths. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God had commanded him. Amen. And we know God will always bless the reading of his own inspired word. Natural catastrophes and human disasters have been the experience of man since the infancy of human history. And we're reaching that time at the end of the year, in between Christmas and New Year, when TV companies will produce those programs that reflect on the year that's passed. And a large part of those programs will be given over to the tragedies and the disasters that have been inflicted upon our world, which we can watch from the comfort of our own living rooms. But that phrase, act of God, has no longer become relevant in our society. It's simply a get-out-of-free card for insurance companies. Such disasters can be explained, we're told, by science, by meteorology, geology, technology, or man's inhumanity to man. But in Genesis 6 and 7, we're told of an act of God, because Genesis 6 and 7 tell us that the greatest natural disaster that ever occurred, an event of unparalleled proportions, was an act of God. Now, no doubt Richard Dawkins or even Barra Best could come up with some rational explanation as to why there was a worldwide flood. But the Bible tells us that this flood was from God. Look at verse 7. I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the earth. The Lord said, I will blot out man. Here is a God who is not only involved in the affairs of our world, but a God who judges our world. And that kind of thinking makes modern man very uncomfortable because it brings him face to face with his own shortcomings and sin. And it comes as no great surprise that our society, at the beginning of the 21st century, will bend over backwards to explain this away as myth and legend. Because it is uncomfortable reading. Because it tells us that God is ultimately accountable and responsible for this flood that engulfed the world, that it was a judgment from Him. And that's what makes these chapters not only so interesting, but so challenging. I want you to notice four things. First of all, the evil that was revealed. The evil that was revealed. Remember back to our last study that we noticed that from Adam, two distinct lines emerged. Two cultures developed, that of Cain and that of Seth. Cain's line was marked by two things, brutality and immorality, and Seth's line was marked by godliness and organized worship. But in Genesis 6, we have the amalgamation of these two lines when we're told in verse 1 that the sons of Seth married the daughters of Cain. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive and they took as their wives any they chose. Now the result of that blending of the godly line of Seth and the ungodly line of Cain was the erosion and eventual eradication of the distinctiveness of the godly line of Seth. His descendants became no more different than the world around them. And that gave rise to a whole humanity that was marked by those two distinctive features of Cain's line, brutality and immorality. Look at verse 2. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive and took as wives any that they chose. Here is a society that glorifies physical beauty and gives in to the impulses of natural lust. And then violence. Look at verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now the Authorized Version translates the word Nephilim as giants. There were giants in the earth. But the Hebrew word simply means to fall upon an attack. It refers to aggression and violence. They were characterized, this group of people, by aggression and brutality. And the children of these unions between Cain's daughters and Seth's sons give rise to a band of leaders who rule through fear and violence. Might is right, was their philosophy. And these men of violence became the heroes of this godless society, the men of renown, mighty men of old. You see that in verse 11 too. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was full of violence. Verse 13, and God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end to all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. So here is a world that is not only dominated by sex and violence, but a world that glorifies sex and violence. These men became the heroes of ancient times. The marks of Cain's line, brutality and immorality, became the characteristics of all society. It was an evil place, a wicked place. But notice in verse 5 we're told, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God saw what no one else could see. God could see the heart, and he could see the intentions of the heart, and he could see the inclinations of the heart. And those intentions and inclinations were evil. We see a man who commits murder, and we say he's a murderer. Our assessment of him is based upon what he actually does. But God looks at a man, and he says he murders because he is a murderer. As Jesus said, if he has hatred in his heart, he is guilty of murder. The same is true of adultery. To us, a man, or a woman for that matter, is an adulterer because if they engage in the actual act of adultery. But God sees the heart, and he sees the lust that gives rise to that adultery, and he says a person commits adultery because he is an adulterer. In other words, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Our actual outward sins are only a manifestation of a heart that is in rebellion against God. That was the source of the wickedness. But I want you to notice that word continually. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. That it wasn't spasmodic. It just didn't come upon people every now and then. There was this prevailing normality about this toleration of sin within society. This toleration and glorification of sex and violence. The evil that was revealed. The second thing I want you to notice is the response that was provoked. Notice how God responds to this. First of all, notice God's grief. You see that in verse 6. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him. It grieved him to his heart. Here is God's reaction to this appalling spectacle of evil. We're told that the Lord regretted that he had made man, and it grieved him to his heart. The Authorized Version says it repented the Lord that he had made man. Now, theologians call this anthropomorphic language. And what they mean by that is that sometimes, in order to communicate to us truths about God, the writers of Scripture employ language, human language, in order to reveal what God is like. So we're told that God has eyes, God has an arm, God has a back, God has ears. Well, we know that God's a spirit. He hasn't eyes, he hasn't ears, he hasn't an arm, and he hasn't a back. But those are human terms that are employed to describe to us what God is like. Now, that's what's happening here, not only in terms of the physical qualities of God, is he described in human terms, because God isn't physical. He hasn't a body like man, as the Catechism says. But, and I hesitate to use this word, but you'll know what I mean, his emotional qualities are described in human terms. Because Samuel tells us that God is not a man to change his mind, to repent. God doesn't repent. God doesn't change his mind. He's not a victim of circumstance, and his actions are not determined by changes in mood or changes in situation. Nothing happens outside his sovereign will. He remains in control of all situations. But you see, that doesn't mean that he approves of all that happens. And it doesn't mean that he doesn't grieve over all that happens. He is never surprised at what happens. But that doesn't mean to say that he's never disappointed at what happens. He is never thwarted in his purposes. But that doesn't mean that he isn't grieved in his heart. In His providence, He works all things together for the good of those who love Him. But that doesn't mean that He predestines all that is bad. God is grieved over man's sin. And the writer of Genesis picks words, human words, to express to us the extent of that grief. And the Lord regretted that He made man, and it grieved Him to His heart. Welland translates that as, He felt indignant. The word is translated in other places as hurt or deeply troubled, that God was wounded by this. You see, God agonizes before He judges. And if you like, the rain of His judgment is mingled with His tears. God punishes no one gladly. I want to ask you then this morning, do you provoke grief in the heart of God? Do you, anthropomorphically, bring tears to His eyes? Because you won't weep for your own sins. God weeps for those sins. He weeps for the sin you could have got rid of but won't. He weeps for the person that you could have been and aren't. He weeps for the fellowship that you could have had but don't. God sends no one to hell gladly. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God's grief. But secondly, notice God's anger. These tears are not only tears of grief, but tears of outraged holiness. Three times we read of this terrible decree. Verse 7, I will blot out man whom I created. Verse 13, I have determined to make an end to all flesh. Verse 17, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh. Now these are solemn and sobering words. The God with whom we have to do is not only a God who is grieved over man's moral failure, but is angered by it. Now that's a concept that's foreign to many today. People tell us that the doctrines of the anger and judgment of God are old-fashioned and outmoded. God, they say, is a God of love. He's too nice to hurt anybody. But that kind of God is more the product of sentimental speculation than biblical revelation. In Genesis 6, we see a God who not only wills judgment, but executes it. He says, I will blot out man whom I created from the face of the earth. You see, the Bible would tell us that God is provoked by sin, that He is angry with sin, and He must punish sin. He doesn't remain indifferent to it. And that's just as true in New Testament times as it is in the Old. People say, well, how could a God of love send anyone to hell? Because He's not only a God of love. He's a God of holiness, righteousness, and justice. And the great demonstration of that is Jesus' death upon the cross. Because there, justice and love meet each other. Because God's love is demonstrated in the death of His Son. It's a great revelation of His love, but it's a great demonstration of His justice, that He must account for sin and punish sin, and that He cannot punish sin or forgive sin without punishing sin and placating His wrath. So we see God's grief over man's sin. We see God's anger with man's sin. And we see God's patience in man's sin. Look at verse 3. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not always abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Here God declares that in 120 years the judgment would fall. And the reason is that my spirit God says, will not always abide. I don't think that's a great translation. Will not strive with man. The word is to judge or dispute with man. There's not going to be this ongoing dispute that God is going to bring it to an end. But the point is that before the judgment fell, God was still patiently pleading with men. He restrained his hand. He displayed remarkable patience. Peter in 1 Peter 3 and verse 20 speaks of the patience of God during the days of Noah. He was working, remaining, contending, striving during those years. But men spurned him. They rejected him. They ignored him, even though that God had warned them and displayed remarkable patience towards them. But you see, of all God's attributes, his patience is not infinite. Now, he has infinite love, he's infinite holiness, he's infinite justice, but he hasn't infinite patience. His patience can run out. And God can say, enough is enough. No more. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path. A line that marks the boundary between God's patience and God's wrath. And once you step over the line, God's patience ends and judgment comes. I wonder when God's patience will be exhausted when it comes to us as a race, the human race. When it comes to us as a nation, this nation is spiraling down. In increasing decadence and sinfulness. And I wonder when God's patience will run out with you. If you're not a Christian. God's grief, God's anger, God's patience. The wickedness that was revealed. The response that was provoked. The grace that was bestowed. I wonder if I asked you why Noah and his family were saved, what answer would you give? When I was at school, I was taught that it was because Noah was a righteous man. Verse 9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. That's because why he was saved, because he was a faithful man, that he maintained his walk with God when no one else did. He was saved because he was a good person. I want to suggest to you that there was a time when Noah was as guilty as everyone else. That verse 5 was true of him and his family as well as the rest of mankind. That his wickedness was great and the intention of the thoughts of his heart was to evil continually as well. But you say, was he not a righteous man, blameless among the people? And he was. But verse 8 is the explanation of verse 9. Verse 8 is the hinge on which the passage turns. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. I think the Authorized Version is better there. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Favor might give the impression, you pat my back and I'll pat yours. But it was grace. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now you will know that grace is the unmerited favor of God. That God in his mercy doesn't give us what we do deserve, but God in his grace gives us what we don't deserve. You remember Victor Hugo's great book, Les Miserables, which was popularized through Hugh Jackman and Russell Crowe's film, mutilated that musical. But anyway, you know, and Jean Valjean, then he's released out of prison and he goes to a priest's house who offers him hospitality, and he steals then the silver cutlery from the table. Do you remember that? And then he's arrested and he's found with that silver and he's brought back to the priest. And the priest says, oh, I gave it to him. And not only then does he allow him to keep the cutlery, he gives them the two silver candlesticks as well. Remember that? But that's grace, you see. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. Did Noah deserve to be saved in the ark? No! He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Alec Mateer translates that, grace found Noah. Grace found Noah. This was sovereign grace. Grace that singled him out from all humanity and saved him. Why did God not single out everyone? Grace! 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 Why did he single out Noah? Was Noah better than anyone else? Grace! 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 Grace found Noah. And that is always God's way. By grace are you saved through faith. And listen to this. This not of yourselves, not of yourselves, not of yourselves, not by works. Not by works. Not because of Noah's faithfulness. Not by works so that no one can boast. It's because that His love was set upon you. If you're a Christian, before the world's foundations were laid. And that He singled you out for no other reason than grace. And that in time He brought you to Himself. And He brought you to the feet of Calvary to trust in Christ. That's the explanation. Why are you saved this morning? Grace. Why is everybody here not saved? Grace. You see the amazing thing about grace. The amazing thing is not that God doesn't save everybody, but the amazing thing about grace is that He has saved any. And the most amazing thing about grace, you know what the most amazing thing about grace is? He saved me. That's the amazing thing about grace. The grace that was bestowed. The wickedness that was revealed. The response that was provoked. The grace that was bestowed. And lastly, and quickly, our time's away, the faith that was displayed. And when grace enters a person's life, it radically alters them. And the evidence of that is seen in a person's life. Now when we look at Noah's life, we see the evidence of God's grace written all over it. Look at verse 9. Noah was a righteous man in his generation. I said that verse needs to be understood in the context of verse 8. Noah was not always righteous. He was not always blameless, but God's grace touched him. But when God's grace touched him, God's grace changed him. And holiness was the result. Holiness, righteousness was the mark, the fruit of his saving faith. We mustn't put the cart before the horse. By grace are you saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast, but immediately afterwards. For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. This miracle of recreation, this miracle of grace provokes a change in our disposition so that we delight in good works. And you see Noah's righteousness. He maintained a godly witness in an ungodly world. His life and his standards were unaffected by the world around him. Can you imagine how difficult this was? Sometimes, you know, I've visited churches in England for anniversary services and things like that. And there may be four or five young people, maybe only the pastor's children in the congregation, young people or children. And they go to a school. And they are the only Christians in those schools. And yet they remain faithful. And they maintain their testimony. Rudyard Kipling says, if you can keep your head when all around are losing theirs and blaming it on you, you'll be a man, my son. If you can go to school and university or the workplace and keep your testimony when all around are losing theirs. That's evidence of true saving faith. Noah lived in an ungodly environment, and yet he was characterized by godliness. I want you to imagine the situation in society changes, and they bring in a law that it's illegal to be a Christian. And you are arrested. And you're brought before the courts. And you're charged with being a Christian. And the people that you study with, the people that you work with, the people that you live with are brought as witnesses against you. And you're charged with being a Christian. Would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would there be enough evidence to put you away? Well, there was enough evidence to put Noah away. The testimony he maintained, the communion he enjoyed. Look again at verse 9. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Look at this carefully. Noah walked with God. This is the second area in which grace affected his life. And it was the secret, actually, and the explanation of his holy life. He walked with God, just like his grandfather, Enoch, who walked with God and was not. And to walk with God means to keep in step with God. It means to maintain fellowship with God. It means to engage in communication with God. My wife always complains that I never talk to her. And when we go out for coffee, she says, you sit there and read the paper. And the only time that we talk is when we're out for a walk. And communication happens when you walk together. Now, this is the explanation of Noah's blameless life. He enjoyed communion with God. He knew what it was to be in the company of God, to be in the presence of God, to engage in conversation with God. If you neglect that walk, that daily walk, that daily communion with God, sin will come. My father used to come up with all these kinds of stories. I'm not sure if they're true. I think he made half them up. But he told me that in the country in Portadown, no offense to those who are originally from Portadown, but that there was an elderly couple who had a child and they were a bit embarrassed about having a child so late in life. And so they put the child out in the hen house. I'm not saying this happened, but my father could tell a tale or two. And anyway, when the child was discovered, the child was sitting on a perch, gesturing like a chicken and eating like a chicken. Now that's, I'm not sure if it's true, but you can imagine it being true. If you are in company, you're influenced by your environment and you start to behave like those around you. And the same is true with God. As a Christian, as you walk with Him, As you spend time with Him, there is this pneumatic transformation that takes place where you are transformed into the person that He desires you to be. And the secret of godliness is maintaining this daily walk with God. So the testimony he maintained, the communion he enjoyed and the faithfulness he demonstrated in verses 14 to 16. Here Noah is commanded to build an ark. The NIV gives the dimension of the ark as 450 feet long, 75 feet wide and 45 feet high. You know, Ken Ham has actually built an ark in America to these dimensions. I personally think it's a sheer waste of money. But apparently when you go there, people are impressed with the size and dimensions. Although Dave and Chris McCready told me that they were on holidays in Brighton, and St. Bartholomew's Church in Brighton is actually built to the dimensions of Noah's Ark. That would seem to me to be a better idea than building a wooden monstrosity in the desert. But anyway, that's just by the way. So it was, in fact, the biggest vessel ever built until 1858. It's only then that a ship that was bigger was built. It had three decks, one door, and a series of small windows, 18 inches high, right under the roof. providing light and ventilation. The vessel was built not for navigation but flotation, so it had no rudder. And it had, listen to this, it had the same capacity as 500 railway carriages. Now, if we assume that Noah began to build it when he got the revelation, then it took 120 years to build. Francis Schaeffer points out that the word ark in Hebrew means chest. So it probably resembled more of a floating coffin than any kind of modern ship. Now imagine this. Here is Noah, perhaps miles from the sea, in a Middle Eastern climate, building an ark. Can you imagine what people said? What are you doing, Noah? Well, I'm building an ark. What's an ark? A boat. A boat. In the desert. You're building a boat in the desert. Miles from sea. Doesn't look much like a boat to me. Where's your rudder? How are you going to get it from here to the sea? A lot of people, everybody, would have assumed that he had lost the plot. As it neared completion, it could be seen from miles around. Who built that ugly thing? Prince Charles would be describing it as a blight on the environment, an architectural monstrosity. That's just Noah. He's a bit eccentric. He's a bit nuts. Think of the years that he's wasted in building this ark. And Noah didn't keep quiet. Hebrews tells us that he condemned the world. Look at verse 22. We're told that Noah did everything that God commanded him. He didn't waver. He didn't mellow. He didn't stop. He didn't give up. He persevered. He was the Athanasius, the Martin Luther, the John Knox, the Charles Spurgeon of his generation. He dared to stand alone, just like Daniel, in the face of increasing hostility and opposition. And that took tremendous faith and courage. In Hebrews 11, we're told, by faith being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, he constructed the ark. You see, he knew the judgment was coming, and he was making preparation for that judgment. And it didn't matter what people said, and how people responded, and how people reacted, because he was preparing for a judgment to come. Now the Christian is no different. The unbelieving world, looking at the Christian, says, you're wasting your life. Why are you not out enjoying yourself? Boring church, boring prayer meeting. Get a life, the world says. But the Christian knows it's appointed unto man once to die, and after death, the judgment. And by faith, he makes preparation for the judgment to come. You're a fool. You're out of your mind, you're wasting your time and wasting your life, the world says. But the Christian rejoices because he knows that he's laying up treasures in heaven. And you know, when God finally shut that door and the flood came, those very people who ridiculed him, harassed him and persecuted him were banging on those doors looking for admission. But it was truth realized too late. Someone described hell as that, as truth realized too late. Noah knew there was a judgment to come, and he made preparation for that judgment. In spite of what the world said, he walked with God. And I want to ask you then, have you made that preparation? There's a judgment to come, to be sure. But are you prepared for that judgment whenever it comes? Because it's only in Christ, and it's only through Christ, and it's only by grace that you can make that preparation. Amen.